with me to Acts chapter 9, if you would. Probably, at least among my former denomination, we knew the story of the salvation of the Apostle Paul very, very well. Or we thought we did. And when I re-examined the conversion that Paul had, there's lots of similarities to his life that he lived and in the last generation that we're living. I believe there's some great truths here. And I believe that understanding these will help you better understand the Torah portion this week. I'm going to entitle it, The Will of God. How many times in my life and in your life have we asked God, what is your will? I want to do the will of God. I want to know what the will of God is. Time and time and time again. I believe the will of God is not something elusive. I believe basically it's very simple. We've just made it so complicated that it's hard to understand. In the book of Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, Now Shaul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. You know, at this point, that's a miracle in itself. This shows us the love of God that we have. Yeshua has come and suffered and died for the sins of the world, that people might have life and that more abundantly. And here is a man who is persecuting him, persecuting these people, even to the point of death. And Yeshua says, but if it had been me, he wouldn't have had no more chances. I believe that's pretty much the way all of us would be. I mean, actually, Yeshua had done everything necessary, but he's still patient, kind, loving, and long-suffering. And so he tells him in verse 5, and he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Yeshua, whom you're persecuting. Get up, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Then the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Shaul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I want you to think about what Paul's thinking about. The one thing he knows is that the God that he's supposed to be serving turns out to be the one that he's been persecuting, and he don't know what to think. He don't know what's next. You see, he's carrying a lot of baggage, his religious teaching that he's had. He actually thinks that he's been doing this God a favor, and it turns out that this same God says, Why are you persecuting me? So I can imagine the 3 days that Paul was there in Damascus, he must have been really considering some things. In verse number 9, it says, And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Shaul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might gain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him what a great, famous man I will make out of him. Now, if you're reading along, that's not what he says, is it? He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how popular he will be. How he will be liked. Actually, he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He was there to suffer. Paul did suffer. I had no way to liken myself to the Apostle Paul, but to serve God and to do His will, you'll suffer. You'll suffer being tired, sometimes almost the point of exhaustion. You will suffer. Now I want you to see something that most people don't ever look at. Paul giving testimony in Acts chapter 22 about this man Ananias and something he has to say. Turn with me to chapter 22. And Paul here is giving his defense before the Jews. He's doing it in the Hebrew dialect. And he begins to give his testimony. Let me just start in verse 6 for the sake of time. It says, but it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Yeshua the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Now before I go on, let's stop and just think just a minute. Does the Apostle Paul not remind us of the last generation in which God took us out of a religion that was really not doing what God says, a misunderstood thing? We thought we were worshiping the God of this Bible, just like Paul thought by doing the things that he was doing, he was worshiping the God of this Bible. But turns out that actually the things he was doing was causing harm and hurt to people. Is that not kind of what we found out? That we were actually doing something that was contrary to the will of God. Look with me now, verse 11. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus, and a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the Torah and well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. This Ananias is kind of a strange fellow. If you'll search the scriptures and do a little bit of study, you'll find out that he was from one of the so-called lost 10 tribes. And don't quote me on it. It's been a long time since I've done a study on this, but I believe it was the tribe of Issachar. So actually he was considered a Gentile. And a Gentile is leading a Jew to have the scales fall from his eyes. Let me read verse 12 again. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the Torah and well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me. Paul realized that the keeping of the commandments and believing in Yeshua was the true disciples of Messiah, didn't he? Not the ones that persecuted the believers in Messiah, but the ones who kept the commandments of God. Oh, he's just simply talking about the early church. Because they all kept the commandments of God, the feast days, the cycles of God, if you will. And they believed in Yeshua. So verse 13, it says, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Shaul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers. Now, do you think this is an important moment in Paul's life? I mean, he's been blind for 3 days. He's scared to death. He don't know what to do. And all of a sudden, this Gentile, if you will, He's going to lay his hands on him, and he's going to see that God is working through this man. And the first thing that this man says to him is this. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will." Well, I thought Paul knew the will of God. He was keeping the Torah. I mean, he understood the Torah much better than almost all the men of his day. That wasn't the will of God. Ananias, the first thing that Paul heard was, when he received his sight, that the God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from His mouth, for you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, folks, I'm telling you, Paul realized, whether Ananias ever told him or not, that he was going to suffer. Can you imagine what Paul was thinking? I got to go back to Jerusalem and face all the religious leaders that I've been a part of all of my life. And I'm going to have to look at them and tell them they're wrong. They're wrong about what they're doing. They're making a grave mistake. Do you think he's going to be popular? I liken the Apostle Paul to a missionary that I read about years and years ago. There was a missionary, or a team of missionaries, actually, who went to India. Now, most of India is Hindu, but part of India is Muslim. And they worship Allah. Now, they're not from Saudi Arabia, and probably a lot of them, especially at that time, couldn't make that pilgrimage to Mecca. And so they have a pilgrimage. What they'll do is they go through the desert over there in that part of India, and they'll stand up, raise their hands as far up to the sky as they can, and fall prostrate on their face. And where their hands hit, they'll get up and put their feet there, and they'll fall prostrate again. They'll get up and put their feet where their hands made an impression in the sand, and they'll fall again. They do this for mile after mile after mile till they get to the Ganges River. Now, they're sincere, darling. They're sincere about the worship of their God. How many of you would do that? Mile after mile through a hot desert. Falling on your face. Getting up, falling again. When they got to the Ganges River, they would suck up water through their nostrils and blow it out their mouth three times and turn toward Mecca and pray. They were serving their God. These missionaries with a wonderful intention in their heart wanted to show them Yeshua. They wanted to show them Jesus. And so they knew, because of scientific advances, and this, even though this was years ago, they were worshiping at the Ganges River, believing it was something holy. So they simply took a microscope, took some water from the Ganges River, and put it on a little slide and showed these Muslims who were worshiping this river that it was full of bacteria and parasites. They had great intentions. They wanted to show them Jesus. They wanted them to become Christians. They wanted to see them saved. But instead, the Muslims broke the microscope and killed the missionaries. They didn't want to hear it. Folks, you realize that's exactly what God has called us to do in the last days, is tell a religious group of people in this world there's some parasites in their religion. That's not going to be popular. This Torah portion is on the heels of last week's Torah portion of Say. God has some things to say. And He expected the people to follow what He said. But see, we're real bad to get in God's business. We want to say and let God listen. Why do we sing the Shema? So we can be reminded constantly that we're supposed to hear and He's supposed to say. Not real hard, is it? God's got some things to say. We've got some hearings of some things to listen to and to do. Follow His commandments. Do what He says. Do I always understand it? No. Sometimes I have to do them, then He'll explain or show me why I'm doing them. But God expects obedience. I'm going to give you a little testimony, a little personal testimony tonight. I've not shared with everybody. Some of it I've never shared with anybody, not even my wife. 23 years ago, in 1985, I was 33 years old. I had surrendered to preach the gospel of the Messiah about 8 months prior to that in 1983. I'm sorry, in 1984 was the first operation I had, so it was about 8 or 9 months prior to that I'd surrendered to preach the gospel. And in the little church that I was in, I had gotten an opportunity to preach maybe 10 sermons. And the pastor of that church left suddenly, and that little church asked me to be the pastor. Didn't know nothing. But I felt like it was the will of God. 6 months after that, I had cancer. I was 33 years old, had cancer. Had one operation here in McDowell County. I had to go to Winston-Salem to Baptist Hospital. Because they had to operate, the cancer had spread to the lymph glands. There's 6 on the main aorta and 6 on the ventricular vein, those 2 large veins that come down from your heart. All 12 lymph nodes were involved with 3 different types of malignant cancer. I spent 13 hours on an operating table. I spent another 6 months taking chemotherapy. You learn a lot during things like this. I'll never forget when I first woke up from the surgery. I was so swell, my wife said she couldn't recognize me, but I remember I couldn't open my eyes. Kind of like Paul, I was blind. Couldn't see. Now, if you go to Baptist Hospital, I'll guarantee you'll meet some of the best Christian people in the world. You really will. Never will forget a young doctor that used to come in, and he went through all of his school, went through medical school, done his internship there, and he was about to finish his internship, and used to, when I was taking chemotherapy, he'd come in every morning after spending a hard night in that internship, and sometimes he'd been there for days, and he would come to me every morning and just talk to me about the Lord and just encourage me. And I never forget, he told me one day that he wouldn't be seeing me anymore, that his internship was up, and he wasn't going to go directly into practice. What he was going to do was take a couple of years and donate his time and his talent to go to Africa and help those that were in need before he come back and started his practice. Wonderful, wonderful people. But you meet all kinds. I remember being in chemotherapy and I couldn't hardly open my eyes. It took 13 hours to do the operation. I never will forget. It was January 3rd. I got up real early, took my shower. Made sure, you know, you don't want to go in with dirty underwear if you're going to get an operation, you know. I mean, I really cleaned up. When I finally woke up, you don't smell good after your stomach and intestines have been laying on your chest for about 13 hours. Let me just put it that way. And then we'll forget, the second day I could just barely see. And see, this is Baptist Hospital and they hire good Christian people. And the nurse in the intensive care unit come by and took a wet washcloth and washed my face. By the way, have any of you ever been opened up from the top to the bottom? And have 47 staples in you. And every time you breathe, you think, if I can live 5 more minutes, I'll be happy. I mean, you're hurting. Let me tell you, you've never experienced, you don't know what you can go through until you had an operation like this. This young Christian woman washed my face, took a wet washcloth, threw it down on my stomach, on those 47 staples. And she said, you need to wash and clean up. Darling, I couldn't hardly breathe. Now, you're going to meet all kinds. And I was laying there, and stuff like that hurts. You know, not just the physical pain, that somebody would treat you that way when you're in that kind of condition. Never will forget, there was an old black lady that was in there. She was the one that cleaned up in the intensive care unit. And after the girl walked off, she come over and she said, honey, if you'll let me, I'll wash you. And you see sometimes the reality of the Christian faith, good or bad. But after the operation, I had to begin chemotherapy. The first round of chemotherapy, I mean, man, I done good. I was just doing wonderful. I could go into a lot of detail how that it was just strange when every doctor around here couldn't find my cancer. God sent a little Jewish doctor from New York, and he found it, done the operation. Then he moved on. The next doctor I got assigned to was the oncologist in Winston-Salem, and he was a saved Jew, loved the Lord, and he took care of me the whole time I was going through it. I was doing wonderful, didn't even get sick. I had to stay in a week at a time to take chemotherapy. Real strong stuff. Then I come home 2 weeks, take a shot at the doctor's office of chemotherapy, and go back and take the real strong stuff again for another week. Got up on Saturday morning, and man, I'd been in the hospital long enough. I wanted to get out. I was 33 years old. Kids were small, and I thought, you know, I'd just go to town with my wife. I got in the shower, and I fainted. For the first time in my life, I went out. I had a seizure. They put me back in the hospital, and just a few days later, I was so dehydrated by the time they got me back to Baptist Hospital that the doctors come in twice and told me, you're going to die. You ain't going to make it. You know, you're just too far gone. I went from 208 pounds to 165 in 8 days. When you get that dehydrated that fast, you would not believe what it does to your body. And the way I failed, I sincerely believe those doctors. I sincerely believe that I wasn't going to make it. As a matter of fact, late one Wednesday evening, about 7 o'clock, my wife was just so give out, she just fell asleep, and I knew that I was dying. I could feel the life leaving me. And it's kind of like the Apostle Paul. When that was going on, I heard a voice from heaven. It was real to me. Whether you believe I heard it or not, really makes me no difference. But the Lord said, if you had to go through all this again, would you do it for me? But that'd make you think. There weren't no hesitation. Yes, Lord, I would. I mean, the Lord had been so good to me. I would do it all again. At that time, I started getting better. From that moment, I started getting better. I could feel the life coming back. It was a long process, but I could feel myself getting better. And for years, I thought, well, you know, one of these days I'm going to get cancer. And there's going to be some kind of cure, and the Lord's going to get the glory for it, and I'll be glad to go through it again for Him. It took 20 years. 20 years after that, or almost 20 years, I understood the Hebrew roots of our faith. And one of the first things the Lord started dealing with me about was cancer. You remember what He said to me? If you had to go through all this again, would you do it for me? He wasn't talking about cancer coming back to my body. Now, it may one day. I'm not saying it won't. It's been 23 years. I believe He was talking about the cancer that's in the body of Messiah. It's in the church. And I never will forget when the Lord starts showing me what that cancer was. How many of you know that you're sitting here, every one of you has got cancer? Everybody in here has got cancer cells in your body. Now, I'm not trying to scare you, but medically that's a fact. A cancer cell in your body doesn't mean anything because it's just a mutated cell. It may have gotten mutated from some kind of a environmental reaction to something you taken, something you breathe, something you might have been around. It may be something that you've been in an accident. Maybe you've been hurt. I never will forget my oncologist telling me, how many of you have ever heard of breast cancer in men? It's a rare thing, but it does happen. You know what that oncologist told me? He said one of the most dangerous things is little boys pinching each other. He said that sometimes can cause a mutated cell that will lay there for some time and then begin to duplicate itself. And they actually could. Little boys don't think that's harmful. Most adults wouldn't think there's anything wrong with that, but you can actually just get injured and cause a cell to be deformed. As long as that cell don't begin to multiply and make other cells like it, a mutated cell, it won't hurt you. But if that mutated cell begins to grow, there's going to have to be some surgery. There's going to have to be some chemotherapy to take care of it. I mean, if you don't, you're going to die. The first thing the Lord showed me that was a cancer in the body of Messiah was one of the most famous verses us Baptists used to know. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God said, that's a cancer in the body of Messiah today. And I thought, well, Lord, how? And the Lord began to show me over a process of a week or so how that we know when we quote that verse that that is how God saved us, by grace, through faith, and that faith was not of ourselves. It was a gift of God. But the truth is, a mutated cell has gotten into the church, the body of Messiah. There is no doubt in my mind that it's in there because I realized, yes, Lord, you're right. I've had Christians to tell me, I live by grace. No, you're not supposed to live by grace. Did Paul not say the just shall live by faith? But the body of Messiah today says we live by grace. No, we live by faith. See, that's a mutated cell that's got in there. And at the same time, many Christians who will quote that verse will tell you they were saved by their faith. It's just completely backwards, isn't it? They were saved by their faith, something they didn't even have. It was a special gift that God gave them, to believe in Him. But they believe that they were saved by their faith, that they're, you know, somehow better than those who are not saved, and that they live by grace. That is a mutated cell. Did you ever try to point that out to Baptists? It ain't real popular. I did it in the Baptist church I was pastoring. They broke my microscope and wanted to break me. But I'm telling you the truth. See, folks don't like parasites pointed out in their religion. They'd rather not deal with it. Folks, ever since I come to the Torah, I have had to give up a lot of things that I thought and had been taught all of my life was correct. And when I begin to see what God says, I knew better. That was a parasite. That was a cancerous cell. And if something's not done, I mean, you know, people don't much like when you tell them that something's wrong, but honestly, if you're trying to do something that the Word of God says, you're trying to help them, right? Well, look at Hebrews, while we're here in the New Testament, look at Hebrews chapter 13 with me just a moment. I honestly get the feeling sometimes that people think that I don't like them. That's never been farther from the truth. I love God's people. Don't care who they are. Don't care what denominational brand they put on themselves. I love God's people. I love those who Yeshua died for. That's everybody. And I care for them. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, in verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Paul said, you know, your leaders, the ones that's teaching you, is not doing this. They're trying to do you some good. If you went to a doctor and you were sick, something was wrong with you, and he done tests and come back and said, look, you've got parasites. We need to do something about these parasites. Would you get mad at the doctor? I mean, he's giving you a good diagnosis. Sometimes we have to take the old religious training that we have and look under it, the microscope of God, His Holy Spirit, and His Word to see what needs to be changed. Now, I said all that to get us started in the Torah portion. We're coming off of say. God had some things to say. And the things He had to say was about the feast days, the seven feasts of Yahweh. Not Jewish feast, feast of the Lord. And he was so serious, he's really telling Moses, there's no compromise here. This is something I'm giving you. This is a cycle. Remember Brad talking to us about cycles, that God always, everything's just cycling over and over and over again? If you found your place there in Leviticus, hold it and turn with me to Psalms chapter 23 for just a moment. The 23rd Psalm. David starts out in this psalm by saying, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He guides me in the cycles of righteousness for His name's sake. If you look at the Hebrew word there that's used for paths, it actually means cycles of righteousness. David, with an understanding of what God is doing, is praising Him and giving Him honor and glory for teaching him the cycles of the feast days that he can continually learn about God and learn about His Messiah and learn about His first and second coming. It's the cycle that's important, the round and round, just like we study the Torah over and over, round and around, it's in a cycle. Does God not say in Isaiah chapter 28 that those who he would teach by repetition, line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept? Repetition, that's what God's teaching us. And he does that in cycles. See, I know that the teachings of other religious leaders who are not teaching the Torah. And I'm not being critical. I love these folks, and I like for them to see the truth, because I'll show you how important it is by the end of this teaching. I'm not mad at them, but they're not teaching the cycles of God. They're teaching this elliptic pattern. You know, instead of this cycle, well, you know, some of them will teach some of the feast days. They will. Some of them will teach Passover, and some of them, you know, will teach Sukkot. But, you know, stay away from Yom Kippur. You know, don't do that, nothing to eat that day. You know, don't do Pentecost. Kind of stay away from them. And they teach you about these other observances, like Christmas and Easter. Did you know that there's lots of folks out there that are still teaching the doctrines that they were taught to that's not according to Scripture, and teaching a little bit of Torah with it? I'm not trying to make anybody mad. Yeshua himself says there's some things that he hates, especially two of them. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans really was? Let's put it in simple terms. I believe it came from one of the first deacons by the name of Nicholas. And with his opportunity, he had a chance to establish a doctrine where he told people it really didn't matter how you lived after you were saved, that it'd be okay to just live that way anyway. God said, I hate that. He also says he hates the doctrine of Balaam. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't hate people that teaches a little bit of Torah and a little bit of parasites, you know, like Christmas and Easter. But God said he hated it. So what's wrong with me hating what they're doing? That's not cycle. That's getting way outside the cycle. And it throws everything off. If you throw off God's cycle, his pattern, you're doing extreme harm. You're no different than the Apostle Paul persecuting Yeshua when you teach something other than what God says. And so he established that fact real good for us last week. I know that's not popular. It's not popular to point out parasites in people's religion. It never will be. I was telling Harold a few minutes ago, my family will back this up. I get at least three occasions a week on average of people disagreeing or me re-explaining. I get at least that much. Folks, I'm tired. I'm not just physically tired, I'm emotionally tired. And I'm not complaining, I thank God for it. I would have never understood this Torah portion this week unless you come to that place to where you're looking forward to God's system. See, God's got a system. Now, look with me in chapter 25, Leviticus. And he starts out in verse 1 by saying, the Lord then spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's where we get the title for our Torah portion. And you know I'm big on that. I always look at the title, and sometimes I get some things out of that, like say. Sometimes I don't, but I think I get a little bit from Bahar. Bahar means on Mount Sinai, or on the mount. Your word for mount. I believe there's something there. I mean, that ought to jump out, you know, if you're studying Torah, that ought to jump out to you like neon lights. God said something from Mount Sinai. Well, the reason he said something from Mount Sinai to Moses is because the children of Israel come to Moses and said, we don't want to hear the voice of God again. You go up there and find out what God has to say, and whatever he says, we'll do it. Well, God said a whole bunch of things, but they didn't do it, did they? But what God said here is this, that's the deal they made, and there's no negotiation. I'm not asking them their opinion. This is how it is. The Lord then spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, God said, you're the one that made the deal. You know how binding this is? Hold your place and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5 for a minute. Deuteronomy 5. Moses here is recounting to the children of Israel Now, these are the ones that have lived through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Their fathers have all died off, and they're getting ready to go in the promised land. And God has not changed. He's still the same, today, yesterday, and forever. He's going to tell this new generation, you know, the one that's going to go into the promised land, who's a picture of the last generation that's going to go into the promised land, he's going to tell them the same instructions. As a matter of fact, he's going to rehearse it in their ears, starting out in verse 22. He says, "These words the Lord spoke to all the assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick gloom, and the great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." What was he talking about? The Ten Commandments. He just got through telling us the Ten Commandments. He said, "Remember when I done that?" Moses, tell them, you know, they were young, but they remember when I spoke from the mountain, everybody got scared. Verse 24. "You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire, and we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we'll die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you," that's Emor, "and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken." God said, they made a good choice. See, the reason God says they're making a good choice here is because they wasn't ready, and God just showed them they wasn't ready to be intimate with him, for him to speak to them. He said, so really they've made a good choice. They've made an agreement. You come up the mountain, find out what I have to say, you go down and tell them, and they'll do it. That's the agreement. Well, God kind of takes you at your word. He's going to make you stick to it. As a matter of fact, if you look at chapter 18 of this same book, Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says this again in a slightly different way. In verse 15, let me start in verse 9. I think this needs to be said. When you enter the land, now we're going to get back on that in just a minute when we get back to Leviticus. He's talking about the generation now that's about to go in. Who do they picture? The last generation who's going to go into the promised land. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. What's he talking about? Did you know that if you study the Canaanite religions, they had a day which upon the 25th of December that they worshiped Baal? Well, they didn't call it Christmas, but Christmas is the same day and the same worship system. They had a day in the spring when they worshiped a goddess called Ashtaroth that we get our English word Easter from. And God said, don't learn those detestable things. Verse 10, he says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." One of the most influential prayers that I believe that we pray is on Shabbat when we pray for our children. Lord, keep them from the stranger's ways. We ought to amend that prayer and say, Lord, keep us from teaching them the stranger's ways. Because a lot of things that we still teach our children, a lot of things that we allow them to do, a lot of things that we allow them to practice are based on these things. I told you years ago, well, at least a couple years ago, how that I found out that video games, you know, these monstrosities that take all the kids' time and teach them bad things, was invented by the United States Pentagon. and was given to toy companies to make these games. Why would they do that? How do they fight war today? It's like a video game. They were teaching your children to actually do something that's against Torah. You need to take a serious look at some of the things that the kids are doing and don't teach them. Don't ask the Lord to keep them in the stranger's ways when you're allowing them to do stranger's ways. But he goes on here in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Well, now, if he's going to raise up a prophet that's like God, who is that prophet? It's in your New Testament portion today. He comes along and he says, I've been anointed to preach the gospel. It was Yeshua, it was God himself who come along as a prophet. And we're supposed to listen to him. But if we were listening to him, there wouldn't be 3,000 denominations in the world today. There'd only be one. There'd be a people who are keeping the commandments of God and believe in Yeshua. Because that's what he said to do. In the Great Commission, yes, he said, go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say, and teach them whatsoever things I have taught you. And those disciples have been disciplined and taught the Torah, the commandments of God, the teaching and instruction of God, and we're supposed to balance that and do it all. I believe you're supposed to do it with a lifestyle and with your mouth. I believe every day that you go out, no matter where you go, you ought to have an evangelistic heart. You ought to want to bring those that are lost to the Lord. I believe that you ought to start teaching them and discipling them. It's like old Brad used to say when he come the first time to teach a couple, 3 years ago. You remember that old commercial, that old Brett commercial, and she tells her friend, and she tells her friends, and she tells, and after a while everybody gets it. But if you're waiting on some teacher, if you're waiting on some evangelist or whatever to do your work, no wonder this thing's in a mess. God sent a prophet like him. As a matter of fact, he sent a prophet that was him. And we were supposed to listen to him. All right, go back with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Verse 1 again says, the Lord then spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. He didn't say no, go negotiate with them, work out a deal with them. He said, this is the deal. His name, God's name's not Monty Hall. It's not, let's make a deal. God said, this is a deal. Now, I know a lot of folks don't like that. You know, the worst thing about us is we don't want to have God as an authority. He's going to deal with giving us some land that he tells us what to do with. Did you know that flies in the face of everything we believe as human beings? That's why we want to be homeowners. We want to own our home and own our land so nobody can come in and tell us what to do. Not even God. But he's going to anyway. See, one of the basic principles in the cycle that God teaches in the beginning was, he put Adam and Eve in a place where they could live in paradise, could do everything that they wanted to do except one thing. It's eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they disobeyed God. You know what he was showing there? That he owned everything. If he had a right to place a restriction on what they could do, he was showing them he owned everything. Now, in his mercy and grace, when they forbid to do what he said, when they disobeyed him, he shed the blood of a lamb, I believe two lambs, and made them clothes to cover them, cover their nakedness. But he then evicted them from the Garden of Eden. He did that in order to show you that even though he had given Adam and Eve the Garden of Eden, he owned it. And he had some restrictions. That's very important when you come to this Jubilee year stuff here. Look what he says again in verse 1. The Lord then spoke to Moses at on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when, not if, when you come into the land which I shall give you. There's some people that's going to go to the land. Not everybody. But if you're one that goes to the land, you need to just go ahead and make up your mind, this is the system whereby you're going to live. When we go to the land this time, it's going to be under a theocracy. See, they said to, they took to Moses, you go find out what God says. Whatever he says, we'll do it. God says, okay, when you go in the land, I want you to keep sabbatical years. Every 7 years, I want the land to rest. You remember, go back and God sets that cycle in the book of Genesis chapter 2? God made everything in the earth, stood back and said it was good, and on the seventh day, he rested. How many of you think God needed to rest? Don't the Bible say that God never sleeps nor slumbers? I don't think God needed to rest. He actually said, if you read it there, he ceased from his labors. He chose to do something that would set forth a seven-day cycle for man to follow so man could learn. Now, we need rest. God don't sleep or slumber, but I'll guarantee you, you have to. I could do it a lot less than I do now, but I still got to have it. I always had to have it. We have to have rest. Seen a little thing on Jerry Colson's website the other day, just blessed me to death. He said, if you're not keeping Sabbath, you're missing the rest of God. Makes sense, don't it? If you don't keep Sabbath, well, I don't care. Why is it that people can say, well, I don't keep the Sabbath, but I honor God by worshiping on Sunday? Now, wait a minute. How do you honor God by disobeying him? How do you do that? You come to God and say, yeah, I know that's what you said, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this other thing so he'll honor you. If your kid done that, it wouldn't work. You disobeyed me to bring honor to me? Well, see, God says there's coming a time when you come to the land. Hold your place and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. I never understood this chapter as much as I did today. Starting in verse 1, it's entitled Zion's Happy Future. It says the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouting of joy. Think about what's going on here. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Portion about the different rest, the different Sabbaths that God says that we would keep. Verse 4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. Now, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it'll be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. Isn't that what we're supposed to learn, the difference between clean and unclean? But if you're not doing what God says, you don't know the difference. You don't even know the difference between a demon spirit and a Holy Spirit. You mean to tell me that I've got people that tells me that I try to get and come do Passover, and they'll say, well, the Spirit's not told me to do that. That spirit that they're listening to is a demon spirit if he's telling them not to keep it. And they don't know the difference. Don't that scare you? It does me. It scares me to death that people are so convinced. The Holy Spirit would not tell you something contrary to what God has already taught. He wouldn't do it. He says in verse 8 again, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return. Now, wait a minute. Now, he's just told us that there's a highway for everybody, but the unclean's not going to get to walk on. You know, those who refuse to do what he said, they're not going to get to go on. You know what that's saying? They're not going to get to the land. Ezekiel chapter 20 makes it plain. God's going to remove the rebels. Who is he going to give an opportunity to do that? Every person who's received the Messiah as their Savior. I don't care what denomination they claim to be. I don't care what they say about them. God's going to give them an opportunity. But if they disobey God, if they will not hear what God says, and they want to follow what man says, God says if they're unclean, they're not going to get on the road, so they're not going to get there. In other words, folks, they ain't going to make it. And it's going to get real serious before it's over with. Verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know why? That's Jubilee year. All day been canceled. They're free. It will be a Jubilee year when He returns. It'll be time for everything to go back to its rightful owner. It's the sound of the ram's horn, Yobel. It's the great sound. It's the sound that God is going to make. But we better be thinking, while we're counting the Omer, we better be thinking about what God says and are we following Him. Go back with me to Leviticus 25. Again in verse 1 he says, the Lord then spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its crops. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest. Well, now God not only set a cycle for Him to rest, and He don't even need it, and set a cycle for man to rest every 7 days, He also set a cycle for the land to rest every 7 years. A Sabbath year, a sabbatical year. Again, verse 3 says, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its crops, but during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you, didn't say some of you, said all of you, shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourselves and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land, you shall have all its crops to eat. You're also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. Do you realize this is getting into some serious trust issue right here? I mean, you're going to go into a land where you're going to raise everything you're going to eat, just like the children of Israel did. You know, just like Carl, I don't know if he taught it this evening, I know he's going to. When the children of Israel go in and the manna stops, it's on the day that the counting of the Omer begins. That's important. See, because God says, well, I'm just going to see how thankful you really are. I'm telling you that the land needs a rest, and I'm going to let you farm for 6 years, and on the seventh, you're not going to get to harvest this crop. You can't go out there. Well, Lord, what are we going to eat? You're going to trust me for something to eat. See, we're getting down to trust issues. And the closer we get to tribulation, the more you better learn how to trust Him. This is not about some program. This is not about some trick that man has figured out a way. This is about trusting God when everything's just coming apart. When we get the land, it's going to be that way too. We're going to keep these. Go back with me now to verse 8. You're also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn, a yobel, all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a yobel or jubilee for you. Now, you know, we was talking a while ago about jubilee and we get to rest on sabbatical year for a year. Boy, won't that be good. And we get a jubilee year where we get to actually rest 3 years if you count this up. Won't that be good? But at the same time, you're going to have to trust God for what you're going to eat during those 3 years. And that ain't going to be easy. Because we've not learned to trust Him. We've learned to mouth the words and try to make everybody believe that we do. But we've not learned to trust God. Oh, he said you can go out and eat what comes up, you know. You just can't put it up in the barn. You can't harvest it. You just got to go out and trust me to make it come naturally and take care of you. I mean, it'd be tough on sabbatical year. I mean, that year you can't harvest anything. And you're not taking care of the fields. You're not pruning the grapevines. You're not getting ready for the next year. So you've got to wait actually another year because you've got to get everything prepared and plant it and wait for the next season to come on. This thing just keeps getting into seriousness. But what's our thing? The will of God. What was it Ananias said to Paul? He said, I want you to know the will of God. The will of God is not necessarily what we think it is and what we've been taught that it is. It's about trusting God and treating each other right. Look what he goes on to say in verse 9. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the day of atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather it from untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you, you shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another, corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price, and in the proportion of the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price. For it is the number of crops he's selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. See, this whole thing is simple when you think about the will of God. It's God's will that you treat him right and treat your brother right. Wow, that's the first two commandments, isn't it? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. God said, in my kingdom, that's the way it's going to be. You say, well, I don't want to live like that. Well, maybe you ought to find someplace else to live because you're not going to live in the kingdom. God says, those that come into the land, he said, when you come into the land. Not everybody's going to the land. Isaiah made that real plain in chapter 35, didn't he? Everybody's not going to make it. Well, what's going to happen to them? Well, they're not going to the land because, see, whoever goes to the land is going to learn Torah and they're going to want these principles. They're going to want the world to see that these principles will work. They're going to live 1,000 years and show how good God can really be. But everybody that he's saved, everybody that he's purchased, is not wanting to do that. Now, you know, I told you I get some disagreements about 3 times a week on average. I'm fixing to get some more letters. I'm fixing to get some people they're going to disagree about this. But if you just stop and think about what the will of God is, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 to start with. I'm going to close with this. I'm tired, and we'll try to do the other portion of this double portion Tuesday night. Matthew chapter number 6. While we're turning, I want you to pray for us. We have just received an opportunity. The Lord's moving. And like I told you, I'm tired, and I don't have a lot of time. I'm just be honest with you. But we've just received an opportunity that somebody is wanting to sponsor us and some more Messianic teachers on shortwave radio. And it thrills me in one way because Yeshua told his disciples that they were to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here this God who loves us and cares for us has allowed us a time that we can go to the uttermost parts of the earth through shortwave radio. I didn't tell you something about the time I was about to die. It didn't even dawn on me for a couple months after that. And I went back and figured up the day that I was about to die and the Lord spoke to me. On that day, I was exactly 33 and a half years old. And that day, God chose to let me live and see my children grow, see grandkids be born, give me an opportunity to understand the Torah. And at 33 and a half, he let his son die on Calvary that I might have life and learn how to obey him. Would you go through the suffering of the operations and the chemotherapy for the body of my son? If you're a bondservant and you love him, you would. It's worth it. In Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 1. Yeshua, here in this great Sermon on the Mount, says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." In other words, God said, I didn't call you out to be real popular. I didn't call you out to be people to make a big name for you. He said, I called you out to suffer. So this is not about getting the public to like you. You're not going to be liked if you do what God says. And it's just going to get worse, folks. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your... And so when you give to the poor, I don't want you to forget that word, poor. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And we'll get real personal now. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they can be seen by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And then he gives that model prayer, that Lord's Prayer. How many of you were taught by Gentile believers to just repeat that prayer? That's one of the first prayers I ever learned as a child. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We learned that prayer as a child. And we repeated it. We didn't think about it. Because if you ever stop and think about this prayer, it'll scare you. It reminds me that there's a God. Does that not scare you that God's real and that one day I'll give an account to him? I'm glad he is. I'm glad we don't live in a world where there is no God, but it still scares me. In verse 9 he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, that kind of sets forth the same thing that God is teaching us in this week's Torah portion, that this is not about negotiation. He's God and you're you. He makes the rules and you follow them. Now, when you become God, you make the rules. But until you do that, God makes the rules. And we're reminded here when we pray that it's our Father who's in heaven and His name is hallowed. And in verse 10 it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's that will of God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know there's a lot of religious leaders running around today say it's the will of God to you to worship the baby Jesus on Christmas. Do you think that they celebrate Christmas in heaven? Do you think that's the will of God? No. So what's wrong with God and us praying for God's will to be done on earth just like it's done in heaven? You know how it's done in heaven? With no arguments. With nobody coming up with another way. It's done just exactly like He says. Just exactly like God says. See, that's what the will of God's about. He said, when you pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Wow, that's just like the Torah portion. God said, if you want to come to my kingdom, you're going to learn how to treat me, you know, like God, and you're going to learn how to treat your brother and love him as yourself. That's what the environment of the kingdom of God basically is. It's a place where we're going to live under God's authority. Do you think that this world would operate and exist under a human government applying these rules? That'd be the biggest mess you ever seen. Can you imagine? And I know there's people that they run around and say, well, every 7 years I let my garden lay out and I'm keeping the commandment. You don't understand the scripture. It may help your garden, but you're not keeping the commandment. God said that's what we're going to do when we get in the land. So when we get in the land, it's going to rest. See, this blessing that God's wanting to show us through these things is not for everybody. While we're this close, just turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Now, we're supposed to be praying that the will of God would be done on earth just like it is in heaven. Well, I know that it's done in heaven according to the Torah. But I know that God's will is not being done here on earth when there's 3,000 different denominations teaching different things. That's not the will of God. They're teaching things that man says, not what God says. In verse 21 of Matthew 7, the Bible says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the, what? Will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many wonderful works. And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I know some fellows right now is doing a good deed. I mean, today was that Relay for Life thing, that run for cancer. They're doing some good things. They're breaking Sabbath to do it, but they're doing some good things. Right? I know some fellows right now that are letting their hair grow out, and they're going to cut their hair and give it to Locks of Love, you know, for cancer patients to have a wig made of it. That's good. That's a good thing. But they don't keep Sabbath. They don't keep the feast days. There's a lot of people that don't do these things, but they do some good things. They go to church. That's what they're told to do. But they don't keep the commandments of God. And one day they're going to stand before Him, and He's going to say, depart from me, ye that wouldn't keep my will. You that wouldn't do my will. But Lord, we saved our hair and give it to somebody to help them. But you wouldn't keep Sabbath. But you wouldn't keep the feast days. But Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Yeah, but you wouldn't do what I said. Now, I know what most of New Covenant believers think when they see that. Oh, no, I'm going to hell. That doesn't have anything with you going to hell. Doesn't have anything to do with it. See, this now we're going to get into the part where I'm going to get letters. Because they don't like this. They think these are unbelievers. They're not unbelievers. These are believers. How many of you realize that this book teaches that there's two separate judgments for believers and non-believers? Very simple, isn't it? This judgment is for believers, and these believers have come and they've called Him Lord, but He says, depart from me. Well, where are they going to depart to? It's symbolized in the tabernacle. They're going to the outer court. They're not the bride. Not everybody's going to be in the inner circle, if you will. They're not going to be inside with Him. So He's plainly telling them those who practice lawlessness or those who practice this art of not doing what God says and say, well, what we do is honoring you, it's not going to do them any good. Go with me to Matthew 25 and I'm going to close. Matthew chapter 25. We'll start in verse 31. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne. What's going on here? Jubilee. When He comes back, it's Jubilee. He's coming back to this earth, sit on His throne, and He's going to judge the nations. You mean some people's going to find out if they go to hell and some's going to... No, there's not the judgment of the lost yet. This is a judgment for believers. He says in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him. He'll separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, we know that this is a time when He comes back. This is Jubilee. And we're going to abide by those sabbatical years and jubilee years when we come into the land, right? We walk down that highway where no unclean person walks on. We've made it and it's over with now. He's come back. We're celebrating the jubilee and he's judging them. And he says, those that are called sheep, he said, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he'll say also to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now see, this is the part that I know that says, see there, they go to hell. But let's read the rest of the story. Verse 42. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now listen very carefully. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What happens on Jubilee? Everything goes to its rightful owner. The righteous is going to inherit the kingdom. These other folks is going somewhere else. But they're saved people. If you read Revelation chapter 20, you'll realize that it takes 1,000 more years. There's going to be 1,000 years elapsed before the dead that was lost are going to stand before God and give an account for not receiving Yeshua. There's 1,000 years between these judgments. So these people are believers. And he's going to tell them in verse 46, these will go into away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now go back with me to verse 41. Then he'll also say to them on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You ever done a word search on that? That word fire, he says especially lightning. It's not necessarily the fires of hell. Now we come to that conclusion a long time ago, and that's what we were taught in the church. You know what that word is in Greek? Now, I'm not good with Hebrew or Greek, but I did look it up. And that word fire is where we get our English word poor. Go into that place where you're poor. You know, because if you don't have Jubilee, you'll be eternally poor. When you get in trouble, and you will, every one of us has gotten in trouble. You have to sell yourself. You'll be eternally poor because you chose not to follow the commandments of God, and you're not going to live in a place. You're going to live in the nations. Now, all the nations are going to come up and worship God. It says so right there in Matthew 25. But they're going to live where it's eternally poor. For 1,000 years, they're not going to have a jubilee. Things are not going to go back. They're not going to have the rest. Oh, they're saved. They didn't go to hell. But they went to a place of the poor. You know why? Because God lets you do what you want to do. If you don't want to keep His commandments, you're not going to enjoy the millennial reign. What He's saying is everybody's not going to make it. Now everything's going to go back to its rightful owner. Even the dead's going to rise. Those who die in Messiah, we know that, who chose not to obey Him, even though they were saved, they're going to be raised and they're going to be judged. And He calls it the judgment of the nations. And those who are left of the nations who want to do what He says, who have done what He says in the past, are going to be the ones that's in the kingdom. I told you like a year ago, Ezekiel's temple, if you study Ezekiel's temple, he shows something very, very strange there. That Ezekiel's temple is going to be built, and around the Holy of Holies, There's going to be rooms. There's going to be three stories of rooms. 33 on the first story, 33 on the second story, and 33 on the third story. I know it's symbolic, but what he's saying is he's got a place for 99 to live right there around him. Remember what he said in Luke 15? He said, how many of you having 100 sheep and lose one? Does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and search until he finds that one was lost, and he puts him on his shoulders and comes back rejoicing. Have you ever stopped and just think about, in just common sense, that little old story? Here is a sheep that's with the shepherd, 100 of them, and one of them wanders off. He don't obey the shepherd, don't listen to the shepherd, and he wanders off and gets lost. But the shepherd has the love of 99 so well that he can leave them in the wilderness by themselves and they'll obey him. See, folks, this is about obeying God and the rewards that we're going to receive. It's a symbolic thing. What do you want? Do you want the will of God or do you care about the will of God? When it comes down to religious teaching, I don't care who it's coming from, if it's coming from me or any other teacher in this world. Have you seen it as the Word of God and you're following the Word of God, or are you following some concept of man? And see, it may not matter, you think, right now, but one day, in verse 31 of Matthew 25, it says, but when, not if, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be judged, and you'll be part of that judgment. Folks, we're going to face a judgment one day. I know there's a lot of people today who have got into the so-called messianic movement, and they're studying Jewish culture, and they're following that, but they're not following what God says. And there's a lot of people in the church, you know, they want to mingle this stuff. They want the doctrine of Balaam. They want to teach a little bit of Torah and a little bit of Christianity and just mix it all up, and all you've got is a mess. See, if it's not pure, if it's not like God says, God says this is not negotiable. You made the deal. Your forefathers made the deal for you. You said you'd do what I say. So that's what we're going to go by. And when it comes down to judgment, that's what God's going to go by. Are you keeping the Torah? Are you listening to what He says? Or do you do part of it and then do part of what man says? This may be a turning point in your life. Look, I'm not going to be mad at you if you celebrate Christmas, Easter. I'm going to love you just as much. And the Lord's going to love you just as much. But when it comes to rewards, you're going to be sorry that you didn't do what the Lord said. Because see, unless you follow these cycles, you really don't get it. If you start following these cycles, you'll be like David. You'll be praising God for leading you in the paths of righteousness. Because this other stuff is not the righteousness of God, it's the teaching of man. And all it does is confuse people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank You so much for the Torah. We thank You for the Sabbath. Well, thank You, God, that You give us just a little idea with some physical rest on Sabbath what the kingdom's going to be like. And, Father, I thank You that You have shown many people in these last days that keeping Sabbath that You can take care of us. And we don't have to do like the world does and try to get out and not trust You and make more money so that we can make it, but we can keep the Sabbath and follow Your commandments and be blessed for it. We thank You, Father, that one day that we'll live in a kingdom that where we can so trust You that we won't have to do anything for those years and You'll still bless us just like You always have because of our obedience. I pray for my friends in the New Covenant churches, my brethren in Judaism, Lord, that they would see the simple truths of all You're trying to do is just get us to trust You and obey Your voice. I pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that during the counting of the Omer, we'd truly be thankful. We'd stop and take a look for these 50 days of what You've done on Calvary and the price that You paid. And Lord, that when we come to You, we come in true thankfulness because we're obeying You. Help us, Father, to walk in Your way. Even though persecution may come, we know, Father, that persecution will end someday and we'll be in the kingdom. And we praise You for all You do in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, and we'll try to get into this next portion, which is very, very good.